You are listening to a message brought to you by Christian Life Church Leinster. To find out more about us, go to www.clch.cc.
Who's been encouraged already this morning by what God has been doing?
Yes.
Yeah, God moves, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And it's great. Because you can't make it up. You can't fake it. You can't just imagine it. God's Spirit is seeking out the lost. We sang about it this morning. That God will leave those who are saved to go after those who are in peril. God is constantly in pursuit of you. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect unity just by themselves. They needed nothing else. They didn't need anything else, anyone else. The three of them together, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, were in perfect communion, in perfect holiness, in perfection. But out of love, as a fruit of their love, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters, formed everything around us, created the universe. We're told that Jesus, everything was created for him and through him. We looked last week in Colossians, the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus wasn't just this man that became God. Jesus was there at the beginning. He wasn't a created person after God. He was there with God in the beginning. But because of love, we are here. God moved. God acted because of love. Which means there is nothing you can do to change that. There is no mistake you make. There is no blind spot in your life. There is no wrong decision that you make that will stop God loving his creation. Now, however much we might think it at times, we are not the most important person in the room. Life is not about us. The likelihood of everyone else in the room worrying about what you're thinking, what you're doing, what you did, what you're going to become, what you're going to do, is really, really small. And if you're in a room full of people that really care that much about what you've done wrong, what you're going to do wrong, you're in the wrong room. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. We looked a few weeks ago that Jesus says he has chosen you and appointed you to bear fruit. So if Jesus has chosen you, if he's created you, you really think you're going to stop him from doing what he wants to do in your life? Do we really think that? Do we think I've missed the ship? It sailed on that one. I've missed God's purpose for my life. Or you might be thinking, I'm not even going to get on the train. I'm not even going to get on it. I'm happy where I am. I'm comfortable where I am. Jesus has chosen you and appointed you to bear fruit. When you plant an apple tree, what fruit are you going to get? Apples. Jesus has firmly planted you. Jesus has placed you in a time, in a place, around people, so that you will bear exactly the fruit that he has planted you to bear. It is not by accident. It is not by your choice or wrong decisions. It is not by coincidence. From before the beginning of time, God has chosen and appointed and planned meticulously and loved and cared for, had compassion for, has sacrificed himself for, has given for, has shown love over his creation. Jesus changes everything about our lives. No longer are we tossed to and fro by whatever comes our way. No matter what comes to us, at us, no matter what comes knocking at our door, we can stand firm knowing that Jesus has our backs. We can stand firm. Psalms tells us that we stand on the rock that is higher than I. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never stood upside down underneath a rock. Normally, rocks underneath me. And I stand on top of them, but no, we stand on the rock that is higher than us. It is an upside down kingdom. The less control we try and have, the less control we try and own, the more control we give away to Jesus, the greater love will be shown through us. Jesus says, he who seeks to gain his life must lose it. He who wants to win his life will lose it. It is an upside down kingdom we serve. It is an upside down king that we serve, because Jesus didn't come to rule over us because he's our creator and our king and our Lord. Jesus didn't come to rule and dictate. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to love. Jesus came to wash your feet. When we gather together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, whenever during the week, what is that about? What is this time for? This thing that we call church. Does that reflect the reality of everything that's just been said? Do your expectations for this time on Sunday reflect that reality? Do your expectations for your life reflect that reality? We don't come to church to tick off boxes. And I'm pretty sure none of us in the room would openly say that's what we come here for. But I'd even go further than that and say, no one is even here because you're simply searching for something. You might think that's why you're here. You're not here because you're on a volunteer rota. You're not here because you've done Sundays for the past 50 odd years and you're just doing it again because you got into a habit. You're not here because it's the only social thing you have on your calendar. You're here because Jesus has chosen and appointed you to bear fruit and to do not neglect the gathering of believers. This morning we heard Norma's testimony about how God had healed her. How did God heal her? Someone else from church who believes in Jesus, who loves Jesus, who believes that Jesus acts in power and has control over this reality, said, we need to pray for you. I am not happy with the state of the way things are right now. I am not happy to sit here when someone else in the room is in pain that Jesus has paid for, and then leave as if everything is okay. That was what was going on in Haley's heart. That was what was going on in her mind. She was shaking because she was so nervous. Because she knows that sometimes, as humans, if we pray for something and if we want something to happen and then it doesn't happen, if we set our expectations up high and they don't get met, that gap is called disappointment. That gap is called frustration. That gap is called being let down. That gap is called, I'm not going to try that again, so I'm going to change my expectation to meet my experience. I've prayed for healing before and it hasn't worked. I've prayed for salvation before and it hasn't happened. I've prayed for my family before and they've not changed. I've prayed for myself before, but the habits are still there. The lack of faith is still there. So what do we do? We lean into God. We trust in God. We listen to him. We hear him and we obey him despite whatever else our senses might be telling us. So Haley on the Wednesday night, shaking like some kind of, I don't know, wobbly stick man, were saying, we need to pray for Norma. And so we prayed. And it wasn't the first time that even that we'd prayed for Norma. Jenny had prayed for her a few hours beforehand. But he said, no, it's not enough. We need to pray again. That's faith. Despite having done something, despite having prayed for it and it not happened, still saying, we're going to go the distance. We're going to pray. We are going to see that kingdom of heaven here on earth. We're not going to expect the Creator to have just left the room. We are expecting the Creator, the King, the Lord of all, to be here as he has promised us. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in their midst. So Haley prayed. And Jesus moved. The Holy Spirit moved. Jesus says a number of times, your faith has made you well. Is your faith making you well this morning, or is your lack of expectation making you sick? Are you here with faith, knowing that Jesus, who still has a hand over and through creation, whose creation is still working together for Jesus? Do you have faith that he is still working and able to act actively in your life? And is that giving you hope to push forward into his kingdom? Or are we coming at each morning, reminding ourselves of the failed attempts of faith? Are we reminding ourselves of the times when someone else prayed for us and it didn't work? Where you've got that twinge in your back as you turn in the bed? As you have that same argument with your spouse again and again and again? As you have that negative reaction to the person at work, in the car, at the supermarket? And allowing yourself just to be reminded that in your own heart, God can't change me. God can't change this. And that drop in hope, that drop in faith, that drop in expectation is making you sick. This is nothing that I've got on my notes, by the way. We were meant to talk about church this morning, but God's got other stuff to deal with. So the temple. We've already spoken this morning about how the temple on the inside had a fire that could never go out. And it wasn't just a small little fire, little candle. It was a fairly large fire. I think it was a couple of meter square kind of thing they had going on. And that was going off, billows of smoke going up from the temple, day and night. Now, that fire represented the presence of God. Yeah? Because we're told in Exodus that when Moses drew the people out of Israel, that God was with them by fire and by cloud. Yeah, by fire and by cloud, we could see where God was moving. So the presence of God was shown through fire. So in the temple, this fire was there and could never go out, and it was going up. It was quite big. Now, fire was also used in a couple of other points in the Old Testament. The first story in the Garden of Eden. We first see fire come after man had been evicted from the garden. So Adam and Eve had sinned. God sent them out after covering them in muscle, the flesh of an animal, the skin of an animal. God covered them. God made a sacrifice for Adam and Eve on behalf of their sin and then sent them out. And he sent them out and then he covered the Garden of Eden, which represents God's right relationship with us, our right relationship with God. And at the front of that garden, that sacred special place, God put a sword, a flaming sword, guarded by angels. So the only way into the garden, the only way into relationship with God was through a flaming sword and angels. The only way into God at any point in time has always ever been through the sword of the word, his truth, and through coming under fire. You want to enter into God's presence, you need to go through truth and fire. You go through fire. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done like fire walking. Fire walking, anyone? No, not today. It hurts. Going through fire is not an easy experience. Coals aren't even fire. They're just really, really hot. So you go through fire, you burn. You go through fire hot enough, you die. The way to get into God's presence is by his truth and death. Guarded by his angels. So then fast forward to the temple, where you have this fire that's going. This fire is going up, the smoke is going up. And we're told, Leviticus chapter 1, the most exciting book of the Bible. We're told about these things called burnt offerings. And the first opening chapter of Leviticus is a whole bunch. The first five chapters are laws in how to bring offerings to God. And if you've ever read Leviticus, these are the bits that you skip. These are the bits that you're like, when am I ever going to need to know how to burn a bull? I don't even own a bull. I mean, I talk a lot of it, but I don't have one. So what has this got to do with me? So you skip a few pages and you get to the story bit that's easy to read. But if we look at that first chapter, we see that this thing called this burnt offering, there are like different types of offerings. There's guilt offerings, there's sin offerings, there's a burnt offering, and there's a grain offering, and there's two other bits and pieces. But essentially, all these different offerings aren't like the same way that we might see going to a, if you've ever been like on a road trip around Europe, and you see like this little kind of St. Mary picked like idols on the side of a road, and people put like offerings at the side. This is not the offering that the Bible's talking about. The temple was essentially the butchers for the Israelites. It was where you went to take your animal to get it butchered. Because if you actually read those few chapters, we're told that the offering that you give, some of it's for the priest, that's their payment, that's your tithe to them, but also they cut it up, burn it, and give it back to you. You can eat it. It's where you go to prepare your food. So you take up this meat, and I don't know about you, but one of the most beautiful smells in the entire world is a decent bit of steak on a barbecue. So when you read when you actually read these chapters, and it says, bring the bull, I'm thinking, cut around its entrails, wash its hind legs, that's an interesting point. Wash its hind legs and its entrails, cut it up, put it on the altar. Now what's on the altar? Fire. You put it on there and it gets burnt up. Meat being burnt smells great. So when God then says, let your offering be a sweet smelling sacrifice to me, he's not talking about incense. He's talking about meat. And so when everyone talks about being a vegetarian, we can have an argument afterwards. But I'm joking. So this idea of coming to the altar with a sacrifice that has cost you something is also about getting something back from it. The grain offering was a similar thing. The Levites take their tenth, the priests take their tenth to pay for their stuff. And you then have this thing called the burnt offering, which you don't get anything back from. All the other offerings, you get something back. The burnt offering, you don't. Now, the burnt offering, to give you a perspective, in the, I think it's the guilt offering. And the guilt offering is when you sin without realizing that you sinned. So there's a whole group of offerings based around, I didn't realize I sinned, but now I do, I'm really sorry. And the cost for the entire nation of Israel having sinned and not realizing, but then realizing they had done, is a bull. So an unblemished, perfect bull from the herd was taken to represent the entire sin of Israel and then sacrificed. It could not be a kind of a dodgy bull with a funny leg. It couldn't be a bull with a disease. It had to be something that cost something, but it also had to be something that represented what God wanted to see in Israel. The sacrifice had to represent something that God wanted to see. We don't offer up our second best. We don't offer up what comes afterwards. We offer up our best. Because it's got to cost something. So for the entire nation of Israel, it cost a bull. A perfect, unblemished bull. For a burnt offering, for one person, it costs a bull. Now, I don't know about you, but the gross domestic product of the UK is very high compared to my annual salary. The cost of a burnt offering is exponentially more than the other offerings. What you bring to the table, what you bring to the altar of sacrifice in a burnt offering is levels of magnitude higher than anything else. Yet you get nothing back from it, because what happens? In the burnt offering, you put it on the altar. What they do, I think the Levites take it away to somewhere, kill it, because the blood of the animal represents its life. And what they do is, you're told that if you're bringing this burnt offering, you have to put your hand on the head of the animal that is coming to represent you. Because when you put your hand on the head of the animal and it gets killed, I'm not calling Ash an animal, by the way. When you put your head on the hand of the animal and it is then killed, your sin is being passed onto that animal. Yeah? You read it, it's all there. It's all there. These are the bits that we skip. We put a hand on the animal. Our sin is passed over. As the blood is then taken off the animal, out of the animal, its life, and is then sprinkled on the altar. That's why we're told not to ever eat blood. I say we, Jews. The Jews can't eat blood because blood represents life. And if you're eating the blood of an animal that's now had your sin on it, you're now eating sin. Not good.
It says here, James, you very kindly said sprinkled, it says splashing against
your side of the altar. It's good fun. So the altar was a messy, smelly, beautiful smell, meaty place. So then they take the bull that they've killed elsewhere, they bring it onto the altar, and they throw this bull onto the altar. And they leave it burning. They leave it burning. But what does that bull represent? That bull represents us. That sacrifice represents us. That sacrifice represents the mistakes, the calling, the issues I have in my life that I have now passed over to that thing and is now on the altar burning. What was it that we needed to get back into the Garden of Eden? We needed his presence, his truth, and to die by fire. You put your sin, you put yourself, represented by this animal, by the sacrifice, onto the altar, and it gets completely burnt up. And in the process of burning, what happens? Smoke. That bull is being transformed into a smell, into an offering, into a sacrifice that goes into the sky. Now, the word in Hebrew for sky and heaven is the same. The skies and the heavens, depending on the Bible you read. So when this bull is being burned, that represents your sin, that represents you, is being burnt, it's showing us that it is going into the holy place. It's showing us that through sacrifice, we can enter into the heavenly place. Through being transformed by fire, through being transformed by trial, by tribulation, by challenge, by death to ourselves, we are able to enter into his presence. So then Jesus comes along a few millennia later. And he says to take up your cross. Die. Lose your life. But he says, whosoever believes in me. When we come to know Jesus, Jesus says, I am that offering. I am that sacrifice for you. You do not have to go through that fire. You do not have to go through that suffering. I will take it for you. When we believe in Jesus, it says he takes in our sins. It's the word propitiation. It's a really fancy word that basically means soaks up. And come back to that image of blood and kind of meat juices. Jesus is soaking up our sin. And he goes to the cross to die in place of you. So that through death, despite already being the perfect lamb, the unblemished sacrifice, despite having no sin of his own, he takes on the sins of the world. He takes on the sins of you and dies on a cross, so that, what's the word? Hebrews 3 tells us. No, not Hebrews 3, Hebrews 2. No, I'm going to get it wrong. Here we go. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood. Like an animal? Like a creature? Jesus, there at the beginning of time, there at the beginning of creation, took on flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Jesus, at the beginning of time, there in creation, there by creation, there creating, there through which all the creation is pushing towards, pointing towards, crying glory towards, decides, I'm going to show my love for my people by taking on flesh and blood, which is the language of sacrifice, so that I will die. I will go through that fiery sword door that no man can pass through, so that man may go back into right relationship with God. By dying, Jesus has committed you to the life that you could never find yourself. It says, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're not just talking about death once and for all, but the daily death that we have when our expectations are lowered, when our faith is dropped, when our lack of faith makes us sick, when our lack of hope makes us sick, when our lack of vision makes us sick. So we come together here at church, here as groups throughout the week. And we come and we remind ourselves of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. So that there is nothing that you have in your life that can hold you down, that can keep you down. I'm not talking about living your best life. I'm not talking about a successful life. I'm talking about a life. Because everything else is death. A life without Jesus, a life without having believed in him, a life without having daily decided to give it over to Jesus is death. He who seeks to gain his life must lose it. We must become obedient to Jesus. He has been into the places where we cannot see yet. He has gone on our behalf. Many of you right now are going through difficulties. Many of us in this church know people who are going through difficulties. The Bible says that we are to be refined by fire. We get to be refined because Jesus has died. We don't have to experience the full death in the flesh, but we get to experience the refining by fire in our lives, the trials and tribulations and challenges that we come up against. We get to imitate Jesus. We get to follow him through fire, through difficulty, through death, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. So when we meet together, let us not have an expectation that is lower than everything that Jesus has paid for. Let us not expect in our lives anything less than the blood of what Jesus has paid for. Anything that brings fear or slavery into your life is less than what Jesus has paid for. Anything that drops your vision down from what God has for you down to what you can do yourself is less than what Jesus has paid for. Jesus' church is not a group of people gathering together simply to warm themselves up around a fire. Jesus' church is full of people who realize that they have been anointed with the blood of sacrifice, so that they can go out in the life of Jesus together with the power, the authority, the responsibility, the crown of Jesus as we go. And if you think that's too far-fetched, in Hebrews 2, we're called Jesus' brothers. That same verse, it says, he who partook of flesh and blood, it says brothers, us. That's not a hierarchy, that's a level. So let's not try and be so self-flagellating that we just imagine ourselves as less than Jesus. He has not paid that price so that you can just be, oh, woe is me. He has paid that price so that you know the fullness of what Jesus has for you today. All because of love. All because of love. And it has never changed and it never will, because God is love. There is so, so much more than we can even ask or imagine. If Jesus can heal leg pain, there's healing to be had. If Jesus can free people from depression, there's freedom to be had. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that there is so much more to this life that we have not yet seen or experienced. Holy Spirit, we know that there are times when we neglect you, where we don't include you, where we try and do things by ourselves, try and get through the trials by ourselves, we try and get through the difficulties by ourselves, where we put our own desires and wants and needs above what you're telling us, Holy Spirit. Where we allow our sin to dictate the level at which we know you, Jesus. But Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you reveal to each heart and soul in this room the level to which you love us. Reveal to us right now, Holy Spirit, the level to which you are chasing us and pursuing us. And you desire us, Jesus. Jesus, it says that you are preparing your church like a bride. So show us right now, Jesus. Holy Spirit, reveal to us that picture. That you are preparing us, making us pure and holy and spotless for the day of redemption when we see you in all your fullness, Jesus. Holy Spirit, bring that conviction in our hearts where we've lowered our expectation, where we've lowered our faith because of what we've seen or heard or achieved in the past. We know that it's by your blood, Jesus, that we have been set free. That we can proclaim freedom to the captives, restoration, wholeness to the brokenhearted. That the poor will be made rich. Let us not settle for a negligible life where we call ourselves Christian by token appreciation of coming to church. But Jesus, let us honestly, honestly revere the lengths you went to show your love for us, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Move amongst us right now, Jesus. Draw our hearts to you.